So I want to encourage you to take your Bible and find Acts chapter 26. And we're going to read a fairly lengthy section this morning, which is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And we're going to read that entire section, verses 1 through 23 this morning. So after you found Acts 26, stand with me. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 23 this morning. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. What a precious treasure it is. It is your divine truth. And Lord, help us to live by that truth. And Lord, help us to follow the example of Paul and the other apostles and those who have gone before us and left that heritage of faith, that we can follow in that same path. Lord, help us to be godly in this dark world, lights in the midst of the darkness. And Lord, help us to point people around us to Jesus Christ, just as Paul did. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the power of salvation that has the ability to transform lives. And Lord, even today, 2,000 years after these events, you are still changing lives and transforming people through the power of your word. So Lord, we pray this morning, if there's someone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they would come to know you. And that all of us who are your followers, your disciples, that we would be bold and that we would be about your work and we would be faithful in that. So Lord, bless our worship once again today as we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, the world has always believed that the followers of Jesus Christ are crazy. To those outside the Christian faith, it is utter madness to forsake all and to take up a cross to follow Jesus. And in the first century, those who observed Paul's unwavering commitment to one whom he claimed had been raised from the dead was considered a foolish obsession. Festus actually spoke what no doubt many others had thought: Paul, you are out of your mind. And Paul himself understood how he was perceived by the lost. In 1 Corinthians 4:10, he said, of the apostles of Christ, we are fools for Christ's sake. It's okay if you think we're crazy. You'll find out soon enough that we are the ones who speak words of sober truth. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, he wrote, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. And of course, the famous missionary Jim Elliot worded it so profoundly when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Paul was convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and saved him eternally. And so he willingly gave up all those things that others zealously pursue. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul listed all his accomplishments, and they were many. But in verse 7, he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The very next verse, he said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul also wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul, you're crazy. To the world, it's craziness. But to those who are the born-again children of God, it is the hope that we live and die by. In 1913, when William Borden, aged 26, a graduate of Yale and Princeton, left his palatial home near Chicago's Lakeshore Drive, giving away over $500,000 to become a missionary to the Muslim world, many of his contemporaries thought he was crazy. And when he died 6 months later from cerebral meningitis amidst the flies and the heat of a Cairo hospital, some were sure he was mentally unbalanced. But God did not share that opinion. although the world has always believed the poles of this world are crazy, it is actually the world that is insane. As Kent Hughes put it, true sanity lies with the poles of this world, those who build their lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we return this morning to this long passage of Scripture, where Paul is giving testimony to the radical transformation of his life for the third time in the book of Acts, this time before King Agrippa II. And this account runs all the way from chapter 25, verse 13, down to chapter 26, verse 32. This isn't a formal trial, per se, but more of a show trial in order to provide additional information to help Festus write his report to send along with Paul to the Roman Caesar. It would not be a wise or a prudent thing to send a prisoner to Caesar without some explanation of his accusations. And Festus is still very confused about what all this with Paul is about to begin with. But King Agrippa is much more knowledgeable in regard to both Judaism and Christianity, and now he has paid a visit to Festus. And so Festus takes advantage of this opportunity to bring Paul before him. And so far, we have gotten to the first three points in our outline. We have seen the accused in chapter 25, verses 13 to 22. We've seen the appearance of Paul in chapter 25, verses 23 through 27, and we started in on the apologia. And Paul's apologia, or his defense, goes all the way down to verse 23 of chapter 26. We only introduced it last time. So I want to jump right into that this morning, and we begin with the preliminaries. The preliminaries. We're in chapter 26 now. Look with me at verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Festus has already introduced Paul. So at this point, King Agrippa takes charge of the proceedings, and he grants Paul permission to tell his story. The stretching out of the hand seems to be a Pauline mannerism because we have already seen it several times in the book of Acts. But with this gesture of acknowledgement, he begins his defense. And because Agrippa is the most prominent figure present here, Paul begins his comments to him. Verse 2. "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, this is not flattery here. Paul honestly believed that Agrippa's knowledge of both Judaism and Christianity would enable him to better understand Paul's testimony. In essence, what Paul is saying here is he's saying if anyone can understand these false charges against me, it is you, O King Agrippa. And as one commentator observed, the man in Christ was neither impressed by the pageantry nor frightened by the Roman power. He grasped the occasion and his words soared. Paul cut through the pretentious ambiance right into King Agrippa's heart. His words are very powerful. One of the most powerful sermons ever recorded. And this is the reason why he asked the king to listen to him patiently, because this is the most extensive of all the three testimonies recorded for us in the book of Acts. And as it will become obvious, Paul's goal here is really not to exonerate himself, but to convert the king. This is evangelism. This is a gospel presentation. But as an ambassador of the King of Kings, he is going to beg this earthly king to be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the positioning. Look with me at verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Here Paul is positioning himself as a Pharisee among the strictest of the Jews before his conversion. He says that this is well known among the Jews, if they would be willing to admit it. They have known this for a long time, he says. In fact, he is really including King Agrippa here as a fellow Jew when he says, our religion, at the end of verse 5. He and Paul share the same basic Jewish background. Now, Paul's testimony is going to consist of two primary themes, as we'll see. It's going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that Paul's life that was radically transformed proves the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Those are the two themes. And to show just how startling a transformation it was, he has to begin here with his zeal in Judaism and his zeal in persecuting the church. And the truth of the matter is that Paul was at one time very high up in the upper echelons of the Jewish leadership. He was a Pharisee. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was educated by Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi ever. And he became the chief persecutor of the followers of Jesus. And all that was established for a long time among the Jews. As he wrote in Galatians 1, he had been much more zealous and more committed than any other Jew of his day. And he was a very unlikely candidate to be a convert to Christianity. The Pharisees, of course, were the fundamentalists of that day. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. They were the conservatives. They would have been the ones who would have hosted Fox News, right? Or in religious terms, they would have been the ones who would have said, we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe everything that is written there. And in order to stress that point, Paul moves thirdly to the promise. The promise. Look at verse 6. And now I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. The promise that Paul is referring to here is the prophetic truth of the Old Testament. As he had done earlier in his trial before Felix, Paul affirmed his commitment to the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, before his conversion to Christ, he had understood that differently, but he now knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to. And so the promise here is connected with the Lord's Messiah and His kingdom. And by the way, notice that Paul refers to the 12 tribes of Israel here. This is a New Testament affirmation that none of the 12 tribes of Israel have been lost. Some think that there's a tribe or two missing, but we know, according to Revelation 21:12, that they will all be in the millennial kingdom, all 12 tribes. And yet the amazing thing here in Acts 26:6 is that this is the very hope of the promise that all Israel clings to, and yet that is the reason that Paul is on trial for his life. John MacArthur writes, the incongruity of this being condemned for believing what the Jewish people had always believed caused Paul to exclaim in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why is that something that you can't understand or believe? And of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead had served in Paul's mind to validate the Old Testament promise, not only of resurrection, but also had clearly demonstrated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he, in fact, was the Lord's Messiah. Now, we know that most of the Jews, except for the Sadducees, believed in the general resurrection of the dead. What they had a hard time with was the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that this confirmed him as the Messiah. And so while Agrippa no doubt shared this belief in the general idea of resurrection, he also was not ready to accept the resurrection of Christ and his Messiahship. But the point that Paul is making here is that the Nazarene heresy is no heresy at all. It was the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish hope. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. But again, in order to show how radically this fulfillment of the promise had changed his very life, he moves fourthly to the persecution. The persecution. Go on down to verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In his former life, his zeal for the law had led him to persecute those whom he thought at that time were committing blasphemy. And Paul perfectly understood the thinking of the Jews because he had once thought that same way himself. And of course, there is no greater or more powerful witness than that of a turned enemy. He had been a fierce enemy of Christ before he became an apostle of Christ. And we see the degree to which he was formerly an enemy of Christ in verses 10 and 11. Look at it with me. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now we need to note a couple of things here. As Milne points out, this account of Paul's anti-Christian crusade is fuller than we have at any other point. We have some details here that we don't see anywhere else. Notice, first of all, that Paul said, when they, plural, were being put to death. This means there were more Christians put to death under Paul's persecution than just Stephen. Now we know from Acts 7:58 that Paul was involved in the stoning of Stephen. But here, he indicates that he was also involved in the deaths of other Christians as well. Notice also that Paul cast his vote against them. Literally, that means I cast my pebble. This means he had to have been on the Sanhedrin, because each member of the Sanhedrin had a white pebble and a black pebble. And they would cast a white pebble for voting for acquittal, and the black one if they were voting for conviction. And Paul's casting of many black pebbles against the followers of Christ resulted in more than one martyr. He also tried to force many of them to blaspheme. That probably means he tried to force them to recant their faith in Christ. Bach writes, the attempt to force them to blaspheme probably means demanding that they deny who Jesus really is, or even curse him. And by the way, notice the text does not say that he had been successful in doing that, only that he had tried to force them to do that. Folks, true saints can never be turned. But he did everything in his power to destroy the Christians. He was so furiously enraged at them that he was not content just to persecute Christians in Jerusalem only. He even went to foreign cities in his quest to destroy this new movement. And of course, this is all setting up his encounter with the risen Christ. And so in verses 12 through 15, he moves on to the persecuted. The persecuted. Verse 12, while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. This, of course, is the account of Paul's conversion experience. This is one of the greatest turning points of human history. And this is the third time that we've seen it in our study of Acts, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But notice that the light of the glory of the risen Christ was so bright it outshone the midday sun. And as Paul was headed toward Damascus to persecute the Christians there, he was stopped by Christ dead in his tracks. This is the radical turning point in Paul's life. Milne writes, the experience was radically and unalterably life-changing. There is not the slightest hint at any point over the next 30 years in Paul's life of supremely demanding, costly, sacrificial, and regularly life-threatening ministry, that the veracity of this experience as an authentic, objective meeting with the risen Jesus is in question for him. Can't even question it. Why? Because his life was so radically changed. It says it literally remade Paul's entire worldview. And from this point on, everything he either experienced in his travels or reflected in his mind was evaluated in terms of the authenticity of this event and the things which he claimed to have heard spoken to him during it. Well, what were the things that Paul heard spoken to him? Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we often quote that part about kicking against the goads, but this is the first time we've seen that wording in the book of Acts. And notice the profoundly personal greeting here by Christ. He calls Paul by name, and he repeats it for emphasis. Of course, he's still known as Saul at this time. The Lord spoke to him in Aramaic, the Hebrew dialect, and he asked him why he was persecuting him. Not his followers, but him. Because to persecute a follower of Christ is to persecute Christ himself. The idea of kicking against the goads means utter futility. As foolish as it is for an ox to kick against the sharpened cattle prods, knowing he's only going to hurt himself, so it was foolish for Paul to continue to fight against the calling of God on his life. And apparently, God had been at work in Paul's heart for quite a long time, probably through the testimony of Stephen and other Christians that he had met. But that conviction now comes to a great crescendo here on the road to Damascus. Paul is now lying flat on his face in the road. And from the other accounts, we know he's now blind. And all he can do is to manage, "Who are you, Lord?" To which the risen Christ responds, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This rocked Paul's world to the very core of his being. The only conclusion he could come to is that one whom Paul had hated as a blasphemer and false teacher, that one whom he had fought against as the one who was threatening the sacredness of Judaism, that one was in fact who he claimed to be, the very Son of God and the true Messiah. As one author put it, "While it is, of course, impossible to recover the cataract of thoughts which must have cascaded through Paul's consciousness at that moment, two things, at the very least, must have registered with overwhelming force. First, that he was indeed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, risen and alive, and therefore the promised Messiah of God. Second, that the Nazarenes were right, and that they were truly Yahweh's people, indeed Jesus' own people, to whom Jesus and Yahweh by implication was personally committed, and with whom he now was to be identified." What an amazing transformation that we see. And as Paul was proclaiming all this before King Agrippa there that day, there must have been a murmur of shock that went through the crowd of dignitaries that had assembled there that day. How could Paul seriously claim to have spoken to Jesus Christ, whom they all thought was dead? And yet, it was exactly that that turned his whole life to go the opposite, total opposite direction. Well, he continues in verse 16 to explain his new calling. So we move next to the purpose. Look at verse 16. "But arise," the Lord said, "and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Man, what a message. What a powerful gospel message. This was his commissioning. This was the new purpose for which he would devote the rest of his life. The Lord not only saved him, but commissioned him as his apostle. The phrase, "stand on your feet," implies the first step in going. He was to go and be the Lord's witness, but the first thing he had to do was stand up before he could go. And of course, in this account, he doesn't go into the fact that he's now blind and that Ananias has to come so that he can restore his sight. But he's speaking in general terms here. He is emphasizing the way the Lord has commissioned him to go as his apostle. And verse 16 gives the content of the commission. Paul has been met and claimed for the service of Jesus Christ. He is to be a minister and a witness of what he has now seen, that vision of the risen Christ, and of the things in which I will appear to you. And that's a reference to his 3 years of training by Christ in the wilderness before he began his ministry. That's where the doctrine of much of the New Testament comes from. And knowing that his ministry would result in fierce opposition, he also included here the promise that the Lord would deliver him from both the Jews and the hostile Gentiles. And the purpose for which the Lord was sending him to both the Jews and the Gentiles was to open their eyes so that they could turn from darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The analogy of light and darkness, of course, is seen all through Scripture. This is one that Paul employed often. For example, in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul wrote, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now that is a description of that state of spiritual darkness from which the gospel has the power to free the lost. And light is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for salvation. As we read in 1 Peter 2:9, speaking to believers, Peter said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." In Colossians 1, 12 and 13 we read that we are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Paul said that part of his commission was to help the lost to become transferred from the domain of Satan to God. To be transferred from one kingdom to the other, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He was to be about that radical transfer of men from one kingdom to another. Paul also mentions in Acts 26:18 forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Paul would later write in Romans 4, 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered, atoned for. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not hold against him." That is exactly what can happen for one who embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone can receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Saved by faith. Listen, the eternal inheritance comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It never comes by human works of righteousness, but totally by saving faith. It comes by the grace of God alone. So as Bible scholar William Barclay points out, verses 17 and 18 give us a perfect summary of what Christ has done for us. He opens our eyes when we're in spiritual blindness. He turns us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He transfers us from the power of Satan to walk in the power of God. And He completely forgives our sins and sanctifies us to ensure an eternal inheritance in Him. That's the gospel. And Paul laid the gospel out clearly for King Agrippa and all these others gathered there that day. But Paul goes on in verses 19 to 23 to give a more thorough understanding of the message that he was commissioned to give. And so the last thing we see here is the proclamation. The proclamation. Look at verse 19. "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." The essence of the proclamation of Paul was repentance. Repentance, metanoia. Those who were in bondage to sin, which is all men, are to repent and turn to God. And if their repentance is genuine, it will result in deeds appropriate to repentance. That is, it will give evidence of a changed life. We are never saved by works, but good works always follow true salvation. And everyone who is truly born again is going to show evidence of it, of that repentance in a changed life. This was the essence of Paul's proclamation to them. First, right there in Damascus, where he was converted, later in Jerusalem and all around Judea, and ultimately to the Gentiles in foreign lands. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." They literally tried to beat him to death. This radical change in the direction of Paul's life was what triggered this whole thing and made them so angry at him. Verse 22, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Paul said, everything I'm saying is exactly what the Old Testament prophets declared. This shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. This is what Moses and the prophets said would take place. Verse 23, "that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." The message of the gospel is not something that is opposed to Judaism, but it is the very fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets declared would take place. Well, this is the record of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. But there's still much more in this passage that we need to see. We will spend one more week on this because we need to learn from the responses that came on the heels of this testimony. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand this testimony. and all the ramifications of it, that Jesus Christ truly is risen and Lord of all, that He truly is the Messiah of God, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one and only Savior, the only one by which we can have eternal life and become those who inherit that eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ and inherited that gift of eternal life, I pray that they would do that this morning. And Lord, that You would make all of us bold. As You commissioned Paul, You also save us that we might be Your witnesses to the world, that we might go and make disciples. And Lord, help us to be just as bold and just as faithful and be about Your work. So Lord, I pray this morning that as we respond to Your Word, that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit. You would convict us where we need to change. Lord, show us what we need to do in response to You this morning, and help us to do exactly that. In Jesus' name we pray.